Morning. Grace and peace to you this morning. With regard to our lectionary passages this morning and for the next few weeks, the worship committee has asked us to think about these passages in light of the question, what is the church? Years ago, I can remember sitting through an undergraduate class at one of our schools and the professor asking this very question. The professor was not looking for a discussion, however, for he had his already made answer, ready to spoon-feed us what the church really was. Well, I don't remember much about his answer. What I do remember is that his answer was focused on people who are already in the church, and not so much on those who are unchurched or even really on God. He told us that the church is basically made up of baptized believers who do certain things connected to the five acts of worship that most of us have heard over and over again. Well, I do appreciate my professor's perspective. I am sure of one thing. The definition does not fit the passages that we will look at this morning. This morning, our passage from the book of Acts is Acts chapter 5. Verses 27 through 32, if you'd like to follow along. Acts 5, verses 27 through 32. When they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you have determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." A word of caution before I begin. I'm not the biggest fan of the word church. It's become the dominant term to refer to the New Testament or New Covenant people of God. And it seems to me to suggest, at least in our 21st century setting, something separate and apart, like the Lord's Supper and Communion, from the Old Covenant people of God that we find in the First Testament. What I mean is, it sort of suggests to me, and I think to a lot of people in the world, that in the first century, God just decided to scrap everything after the birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ to his right hand. That is, he sort of scrapped the entire meta-narrative of the First Testament, of God blessing the entire world through the seed of Abraham that we find talked about in the prophets, and explicitly called the gospel by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. On the contrary, I think the first Christians did not believe they were something separate and apart or distinct from Israel. Rather, I am persuaded that they believed that they were following the promises of the patriarchs. I think this is sort of the message of Luke and Acts. I think they were written to convince readers that they're a part of what God intended all along. And thus Acts presents the people of God, the Israel of the New Covenant, as a people who worship the one true God and consist of both Jews and Gentiles who sojourn with Israel. It's interesting to me that throughout Acts, church is not Luke's favorite term to describe the people of God. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even appear in the first four chapters. Stress in our passage this morning, God gives repentance to Israel. But be that as it may, the term is here to stay. And so as we think about this passage this morning, and think about the question, what is the church? I think there are a few things that we can glean from this passage. The first thing that we notice as we turn to this passage is the fact that the people that make up the church, the apostles here, are in the midst of controversy. They've been detained by the council and questioned why they continued to preach about Jesus and fill the city with this teaching. So the first thing we encounter about the church is that it consists of a group of people who from time to time experience hardship. And thus my first observation for what the church is that it's a group of people that experience trials and tribulations. This may be an unusual and even negative place to begin a discussion of what the church is, but I think it's something important to note. I think it's important to realize that in proclaiming its message, the church is often found at odds with the world and with the culture that is around us. In our passage, the apostles have been placed into prison. During the night, the angel of the Lord has opened the doors of the prison and instructed the very disciples who've been arrested for preaching about Jesus to go back and stand in the temple and continue to preach the very thing for which they were imprisoned in the first place. Hardships are defined, or is what the church is defined by. If we continue to read the book of Acts, we will see a church continually faced with struggles and hardships. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas are in trouble because they're proclaiming another king besides Caesar, that is Jesus. In Acts 19, Paul's preaching threatens the bank accounts of the silversmiths in Ephesus, and thus an unlawful assembly ensues. The evidence throughout the book of Acts is that the church finds itself from time to time no stranger to hardship. Readers of the book of Acts, however, should not be taken aback by this notion. Jesus discusses the difficulty of being God's people and the difficulty that God's people will face in the world and attempts to prepare his disciples for it in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 14, 25 through 33, Jesus tells a parable about the cost of discipleship. Jesus says that you don't come to him unless you hate your family, the foundational building block of the ancient Mediterranean world. Christians have tried to clean this text up and say Jesus really doesn't mean what he says in this passage, and by hating your family, Jesus really doesn't mean hate but love a little bit less. But I don't find that rationale to work. I think the point is Jesus needs to be, and the kingdom needs to be number one. And so Jesus goes on to describe two stories, one about a man that builds a tower and another about a king who goes to war. And the point of these two stories are that before these two do anything, they just sit down and count the cost. The man who builds the tower to see if he has enough money to finish it, and the king to make sure that he can win the battle. The moral of both stories are that the people of God, the church, need to be made up of people who consist of people who have counted the cost and know they will face struggles and hardships along the way. But these struggles and hardships cannot compare with the utopia that awaits the faithful members. It's hard for us in the 21st century in Boston, Massachusetts, to maybe understand the difficulties that we may face because of our faith. But for a lot of Christians around the world, it's a present reality. In Egypt, Coptic Christians are scared to celebrate one of the most sacred holidays on the Christian calendar, Easter. They celebrate it on April 15th. Because in the past few years, 100 Coptic Christians have been killed because there's a stigma in Egypt, according to a CNN report, that Christians aren't real Egyptians and thus not good citizens of the country. A friend of mine that I've met since I moved up here, his name's Theon. He moved here for the express purpose of becoming more educated, earning an STM or STM and a doctorate, so he can go back to Burma, he can go back to Myanmar to help his people. And he told me some stories about the church that he pastors in Myanmar, a church that meets inside his house, because they can't assemble publicly. A church that consists of people who have to pay the government off, bribe officials, and pay children to watch for government officials to come by so that they can put away their songbooks, put away their Bibles, and pretend to do something else if someone were to knock at the door. While we don't experience those kinds of hardships in this country, I think we do experience some. I think the biggest one we may experience is social isolation. I work at Best Buy with Nate, and I think Nate and I are we're two of three Christians in the entire store of, 100 employees. I work for a man, my direct supervisor, who's a staunch atheist. And when agitated or anything about the Christian God comes up, he resorts to making disparaging comments about the Christian God and about the Bible, a book which I've devoted my life to better understanding. Just this past week, a few employees back in the warehouse where I work were joking. And in their joke, they referred to my resurrected and enthroned Lord not as the Son of God, but a son of a negative epithet for a woman. I'm sure you can share similar experiences, times when you feel social hardships. You just can't connect because people are different than you are. The result is that Jesus in the book of Acts presents a church that experiences hardships from time to time. And so therefore, since the church experiences hardships from time to time, the church must consist of people who are persistent in the way they live, and the claims that they make. That is, no matter what happens, the church needs to be made up of people who have stick-to-itiveness. Stick-to-itiveness has served me very well in my life. I can remember years ago, spring semester of my junior year of high school, when I decided during lunch that I wanted to become the student body president. Up to that point, the only people in student government in my high school had been those goody-two-shoes kinds of folks. And at that time, I was a bona fide pagan and a half who spent most of my high school career drinking and smoking dope and purchasing before-mentioned items for those who wanted them. But I wanted to change that. And so I began to lobby for signatures. And as I began to lobby for signatures to run for student council for the student body president, people began to tell me, you cannot beat that guy. He's been president since the sixth grade. Just give it up. I said, no, I have stick-to-itiveness. And so after some serious campaigning, which consisted of a campaign commercial of me walking out of a woman's porta potty that aired during my school's morning announcements, and a speech that consisted of me ripping my speech up and then throwing candy into the crowd of bored students, I won the election. While I was not able to fulfill my duties as student body president for the entirety of my senior year because I was impeached for improper behavior, I still accomplished what I set out to do, and that is to become the student body president. No matter what the naysayer said, I possessed perseverance. And this is exactly what we find with the apostles in the book of Acts. After being in prison for filling Jerusalem with the teachings about God raising Jesus from the dead, they're released by an angel and told to go back to the temple to continue to do the very thing in which they were in prison for. And after being asked by the council why they continue to preach, Peter says, we must obey God rather than any human authority. Stick-to-itiveness. And finally, from our passage this morning, we can see the reason why the apostles were able to be persistent in the midst of their hardships. That is because the church should consist of people who are committed, no matter the cost, to glorifying God and doing His will in this world. Granted, throughout history, the church has failed and failed miserably. That should not stop us today. As members of the Brookline Church of Christ, we're trying to glorify God in this community, in this city, and trying to discover what God's will is for us and for this church. The church is all about God. I think something that's emphasized in this passage, if we look back at Acts chapter 5 in our lectionary passage, one thing that should strike us is how theocentric this passage really is. Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. Then he says, it's this God who's raised up Jesus. It's this God who's exalted Jesus. It's this same God who gives repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And it is this God who gives the Holy Spirit. For Luke, first and foremost, the church is and should be all about God, because He is the one who receives all the glory. These three observations about the church, the fact that we'll experience difficulties, the fact that it's made of people who need to be characterized by perseverance and people who should be all about God's agenda, I think is visible in the lectionary passages that we read this morning. Think about Psalm 118. In this psalm, the writers obviously experienced some kind of difficulty. In verse 5, he calls out to God in his distress. Yet the psalmist will not go down that easily. Even though nations surround him, he says, as thorns and as bees, he is going to keep his focus and his stick-to-itiveness. He is someone who has counted the cost and knows what it takes to be part of the people of God. And so in verse 14 of Psalm 118, he says, the Lord is my strength. And throughout the remainder of the psalm, he stresses, no matter the cost, no matter what happens, the sovereignty of God. He says these words, I shall not die, but I shall live. And last, the psalmist was a person who is God-centered. His life was all about God. In verses 26 through 29 of Psalm 118, he says, the Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches. Go up to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. With regard to the reading from the book of Revelation, it's clear from the book of Revelation the believers were experiencing some kind of difficulty because of their allegiance to God and his Christ. Antipas from Pergamum has been murdered, as well as several others who are pictured underneath the altar crying out, how long, O Lord? As a result, John writes this hybrid epistle / apocalypse to encourage these people to cultivate their stick-to-itiveness. And in doing so, he stresses things that people of his day would have found totally absurd, like the fact that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. In trying to encourage these people to cultivate perseverance, John lets them know they will not experience something that Jesus himself has not experienced. And finally, John knew that in order for these people to make it through this difficult time, they needed to be all about God and his agenda. And so our reading from the lectionary passage stresses this fact. John says, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever, John says. Over the years, as I have thought about my professor's definition of the church, I've discovered many problems with it. While I do think the church consists of people now, in the end, the church is not so much focused on people. While our goal should be to convert as many people as possible, to care for them and to care for others, all of this should flow from our desire to bring glory and honor to the one true and living God. May God help us to be able to cultivate perseverance and to cultivate the understanding that everything in life, everything we do in the church, should be focused theocentrically at the Brookline Church of Christ.